Continuing the No Be Do teaching series. We remind you it's a teaching series, and as a result, the monitor is in the center of our platform, much like a chalkboard would be in the center of a classroom, to help us focus on some truths, especially upon Bible verses that we want to become a part of our lives and our heart. The No Be Do series is based on six truths that every Christian ought to know. They are biblical truths. They are not necessarily the most important things in all of the Bible, but they're significant in that they're building blocks. Once you have these six truths down, you can add things to them and help you understand what the Bible is teaching. God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, the nature of humanity, the nature of the church, and the Bible. The first week, we looked at the great No Be Do principle, because when we're looking at these passages of Scripture, we're recognizing it's not just enough to have them in our mind, but it's about knowing, doing, and being all three. The second week, we looked at the Bible, which is our source. It is our source book. It is our textbook. It is the textbook for everything that happens in the life of the church, for it is God's word to us. There are two verses of Scripture that are springboards for this entire series. And I hope that you become fully acquainted with these. We will be using these verses in some way, not always the same way, but in some way in every sermon till the end of September. The first explains why we're doing this series. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It was Jesus getting ready to ascend in the heavens. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you, teaching them everything I have commanded you. This is the command to make disciples. And that's what this series is about. We're doing it as a part of the disciple-making process. God makes the disciples, but he allows us to participate. And we participate through teaching. And we are seeking to be found faithful as God's people during this series at using the tools of the church as teaching tools to help people become disciples. There is a second passage of Scripture that helps us understand the end result. And that is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, all of the prophet and the laws hang off of these, or it's similar to IBM, are built upon these truths. Now, when we read this passage, we recognize it's about loving the Lord your God with your heart. Your heart is where the will and the emotions intersect. It is the relationship dimension of your life. The soul is also relationship-oriented, but it means the real you. It's a summary word. Your mind is that portion of your body that you do the thinking with. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's an action. That's a description of something you're to do. The Good Samaritan parable teaches that. It was a story not just about people having feelings and thoughts, but the Good Samaritan put his action, put his beliefs into action. And as a result, that's where the No Be Do comes from, that everything we read in the Bible helps us to know with our mind. It helps us to be and become, and it helps us to do. Now, during this series, that's what we hope that you'll do every week, but not only during this series. Several of our families are using this in their devotional with their children at the end of the day. When they do family devotions, they're asking, as a result of this passage of Scripture, what should we know? What should we be becoming? And what should we do? An excellent tool. Now, today we look at God the Father. This is where it all begins, where all of the Christian faith is involved in the nature of God. One of the most important classes that a minister ever attends is Vacation Bible School. Not just Vacation Bible School as a child, but Vacation Bible School as the pastor or minister. Because when you go to a Vacation Bible School and you're adult, the children help you understand what's important. When Altafe and I first moved to Branson, we graduated from seminary on Friday in Texas. We moved to Missouri on Saturday, and Sunday morning was our first day at the new church. And on Monday was the first day of Vacation Bible School, so we were really baptized by fire. Since it was our first week there, every class invited me to come to Vacation Bible School and a time to get acquainted with their new pastor. And I think before the week was over, we did visit every class, but I believe it was on Wednesday, I met with the second grade, and the teacher was a very gifted communicator, and she said, "Today I want you to get acquainted with the new pastor, and we're going to ask some questions of the new pastor, and I'm going to start." And so she said, "Tell us about your family." And I was able to explain that Altafe and I were expecting our first child. And then she asked, "Could you tell us how you prepare a sermon?" And I started, and I looked at the glazed over look in their eyes, and those second graders could have cared less how I prepared that sermon. And then when she finished, when I gave a brief answer, she said, turned to the class and says, "Now you ask questions." And she had that school teacher action, you know, where you raise your eyebrows and nod your head, and it's the way kids join in. And she says, "Now you ask questions." And there was an awkward silence. No one said anything. No one asked. And she kept saying, "Now you can ask questions." One little girl caught her eye, and you knew the girl was trying to be a very precious child to the teacher. And so she raised a hand, and I said, "Okay, what's your question?" And she says, "What about God?" "Okay." I said, "Well, what would you like to know about God?" And she says, "Oh, you know, what does he do all day? Why can't we see him? And what makes him mad? Just what about God?" I don't remember my answer. But in some ways, all of my ministry, I've been answering those questions. What about God? When you're officiating at a funeral and there's a family who has lost a loved one, they're wanting to hear from Scripture or the minister or from a friend, "Where was God when my loved one died? Was it because God was mad at him, or was God mad at us?" When you're visiting with someone who's trying to find the will of God for their life, they're seeking to know, "What does God want me to do?" And they say, "I've prayed about it and I've thought about it and I still can't find the answer." And they come in frustration, and it is God hiding his will from me because I'm doing something wrong and he's trying to block my vision of him? And then on days like September 11th, 2001, the entire nation was asking, "Where was God in all of this? Is God angry at us as a nation?" And much of life, much of religious life, is asking the question, "What about God? What's he like?" The Bible is a book that reveals the character of God. You've heard us say on several occasions, the Bible does not prove the existence of God. It does not even really argue for the existence of God. It works on that assumption that there is a God. But the purpose of the Bible is to tell us what God is like, to reveal to us the character and nature of God. Because if we misunderstand who God is and what he's like, we'll misunderstand everything else. And this morning, we want to look at what the Bible teaches us about the character of God. Now remember, these are building blocks. We're not going to be able to address everything that we need to know about God, but it is building blocks which we can add to our faith and help us understand other passages of Scripture. We want to look at four specific passages of Scripture. One, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Remember when this was written. This wasn't written at the beginning of time. Moses wrote this after he and the people of God, after the people of God were in covenant, in relationship with God, and he's describing to them what kind of God they have a covenant with. And he is the God who created the heavens and the earth. By heavens, it's not referring to that which is up there and earth and that of which you're standing. It is a Hebrew phrase meaning everything, everything in the cosmos, everything that has been, everything that will be. The heavens and the earth, there was no stronger way of saying that God created everything. In the opening verses, we have God described as the creator, not the manager, not the overseer, but God is the creator, and within creation comes the context of ownership. To the creator, the object belongs. God created everything. Everything belongs to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, again, the passage we used earlier, it is a passage of scripture that was written to identify, to help the people of God to understand the real nature of God. It's important to remember that people in the world at that time sought to deify anything they could not understand and anything they could not control. The sun came up in the morning, the sun appeared to go down in the evening. You couldn't control it. There was nothing you could do. And so what did they do? They decided the sun is a god. The moon, similar characteristics. You couldn't control it, so they made a moon god or a moon goddess. There was a god of the wind. There was even gods related to the sexual desire, because they noticed that sometimes sexual desire ended up in the creation of children, and other times it did not. And so as a result, they made fertility gods. That which they could not control or could not explain, they made them gods. And as a result, there were many, many gods worshiped. And God speaks to Moses and he says, here's what I want the people to know from the very beginning. The Lord, our God, is one. There is not a level of gods. There are not junior gods and senior gods. There is not some kind of God where there's all different kinds of gods have different levels of responsibility. He says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we'll talk more about in a moment what it means for Christians in the Trinity. But remember, there are not three gods. There are three in one. There is one God. And if there is one God, who is responsible to that one God? It is the one God who created them. God is one. It is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, there is a verse that helps us understand a word we frequently use in religious life, although the word is not used in this passage. Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 6. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. No one is like you. This is a verse that explains what holy means. Holy means other than, different. God is holy. He's different from us. He's different from anything else in the world. Now, he says he has greater power. That's one dimension of it. When you think, and those of you who have read some systematic theology and know the attributes of God, all of those are attempts to explain one or two dimensions of God's holiness. You and I are limited. We're limited where we can be. But God can be every place at once and is every place at once. He's omnipresent. You and I have a limited knowledge. There is no limitation to the knowledge of God. He is omniscient. You and I have a beginning and an end. God is eternal. No beginning, no end. God is all-powerful, omnipotent. We are limited in power. God is holy. Now, that's not just being about sinless. Yes, He is. God is without sin. But that is only one dimension of holiness. Holiness means he is completely different than us. He's not just one of us with a little extra power. He's not just a human being who's taking extra spiritual vitamins. God is different, unique. God is holy. In the gospel according to John, there is another verse that helps us understand the nature of God. And it builds on an Old Testament theme. Now, the context for this verse, it is not long before Jesus will be arrested. He is teaching his disciples, but now he has a time of prayer. And in the time of prayer, he says, "Now this is eternal life," and he's speaking to the Father, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The key word is that they may know you. Not know about you, be informed about it. It is a word that has the idea of being in relationship. God is person. Now, when we hear person, we think body, physical. No, person. You know each other. There are people that you know their spirit and their thought. God is spirit. But when we say God is person, that means God is capable of being known. Now, that's very important. There were many pagan religions who believed in an all-powerful God. They may have even believed that God was omniscient, omnipotent, and everlasting. But God was this force and this power. But in the Bible, God creates the heaven and the earth, and then he speaks to his creation. He speaks to Adam. There is that personal relationship. When Adam and Eve sin, God then, through the Old Testament, pursues them to bring them back in relationship. When God called Moses, Moses says, "Who should I say is calling me and sending me to do this task?" And God speaks, "Tell them that I am." And he gives him his name. And when you read the Old Testament, it is God not working through a force, but God, person, dealing with people. And the Old Testament, it is the people of God. You turn to the New Testament, and the church is not an institution. It is not an organization. It is a body of people. God relates to people. God can be known. That's so important because we do not understand God as just a force. God is just a power. God is some nebulous spirit who floats through, but he's really not knowable. God created us to be in relationship with him. God is knowable. God is personal. Now, let's put these verses together and what are we to know? Remember three questions we're going to ask every week? What do I need to know? What do I need to be? And what do I need to do? What do we need to know from this? Four truths. God is creator. Before you spend a great amount of energy trying to figure out the when and where and how of creation, nail down the who. Because you can get all of the details worked out on the other things and still miss the point. God is the creator. And if he is creator of everything, heaven and earth, then that means everything and everyone is under his dominion. God is not just a regional God. That means everything we own belongs to God because God created it. Not just one day of the week, not just Sunday. Everything we own, not just the tithe, everything, our family, every dimension of life, God has created. God is creator. Second, God is one. As Christians, we sometimes struggle with that because we speak of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Trinity is miracle. It is mystery. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We often try to invent analogies to explain this. It cannot be explained. the analogy that's frequently used, someone to say, well, pastor, it's sort of like you. You are your parents' son, you are Altafei's husband, and you are your children's father. So you're three in one. No, I'm not all three to the same person. I'm only a child of my parents. I'm only a spouse to Altafei. I'm only a parent to my children. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I experience all three at once. It is mystery. It is not three gods. Trinity is best understood for what it's really short for, tri-unity. There is one God. We know the one God. He is revealed in Jesus Christ the Son, and we'll talk about that next week. We experience him at time through the Holy Spirit, but it's not three different gods. But if there is one God, and if he is creator, then I need to give my allegiance to that one God. And I need to know all about him so I can know him. Truth three, we need to know that God is holy. There is no one like God. We say that, we sing that, but far too often we try to explain God in our human terms. For example, you see somebody do something wrong, and our thought is, well, if I was God, I'd get even with that person. Well, you're not God. God doesn't think like that. God always pursues righteousness. We don't. You can think of the very best person you know of, the one person in your life who you think always does right, and you'll find out you're wrong. They don't always do right. But God, the one true living God, is holy. He is holy at all times. He's different from us. And thus we can trust the will of God, because when you and I do our will, sometimes it's selfish. There are times as a parent, I'm a good parent. And there are other times I do good things for my children, not because of them, but because I'm wanting something in return. But God is a giving God who at all times is interested in our well-being. God is holy. That's different from us. And then we need to know that God is person, relational, knowable. How do we know that person? Well, the Bible teaches us that we know him through Jesus Christ. God is not just a spirit or a power that we learn about. And it's so important that when you and I study the Bible, it's not trying to come up with some theory about God. It is when you and I study God's Word, we're seeking to know him and to know him more fully and recognize God does not try to hide from us. God makes himself known. Remember, God did not hide from Adam and Eve. Rather, they hid from God. When you and I are seeking the face of God, God's not running from us. It's often because we're looking and turning the wrong way. Know that God is knowable. Now, second question. If this is what we're to know, what are we to be? Well, first, we're to be in relationship with God. It is the gospel according to John that helps us understand this relationship. You and I, we know God through his son Jesus. In John chapter 1 verse 12 it says, as many as received them, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children, that relationship phrase, children of God. In Christ, you and I can know God. It is through acknowledging that we are a sinner and accepting, receiving. And faith is an act of reception. Faith is not where we're working up our belief in God. Faith is where we respond to what God has done. God's salvation is sovereign. He has done the work on the cross for us. He extends it to us, and faith is simply an act of reception where we receive it to ourselves. Faith is about receiving God. The most important thing we ever do in life is come in relationship with God, because who is He? He's our Creator. He's the only one. He is different from anyone else. That God is knowable. Now, I would imagine most people today in this congregation have a relationship with God. But there's a second dimension, what we're to be, that I want to spend some time on. We're not only to be in relationship with God, we're to be in fellowship with God. And fellowship with God and relationship with God are not identical. Relationship comes first, but fellowship is living out the relationship. And often, as Christians, we do not live out the relationship. Let me illustrate. Last summer, Altafe and I flew to Italy, and on the flight from Atlanta to Venice, Italy, there was a family that were going on their family vacation. It was grandparents, adult children, and grandchildren. It was a large group, and they were going back to the birthplace of where their family originated. And they were fun to watch. They were so excited. They were flying together. They had all these seats together, and they were interaction, and there was laughter, and they were talking, and they'd come from two or three different places in the United States, and they, you know, it was sort of contagious, the interaction they had to each other, except one teenage boy. One teenage boy, he was not happy to be with his family. He had in his earphones, and he would, you know, listen to music, and when they would try to say something, he'd go, you know, can't hear you. And, you know, even they would ask him occasionally to take out his earphone. And when they would speak to him, there was that, oh, he was a teenager. You know how it is. And it was and eventually his grandmother, trying to pull him in, she goes over and she pats him on the head. And, oh, she couldn't have done anything worse, you know. And he pulls back. And the entire flight, he was that way. Was he in relationship with his family? Absolutely. He was still a grandchild. He was still grandmother's grandchild. He was still his parents' child. He was in relationship, but he was not in fellowship. I don't know what happened on the trip, but if he behaved and lived that way the entire trip, he was miserable because he was not interacting. He was not in fellowship with them. There are Christians who are in relationship with God, but don't live in fellowship with God. They never hear from God because they've got their spiritual earphones in. And they're not going to read God's word. If they do, they're not really reading it for what they can learn. They're reading it just because they have to. They do not pray. They're too busy. They've got other things in their mind. They do not connect with God through prayer. They do not connect with other believers. They live isolated, separated from the family of faith. And as a result, there are many Christians who are miserable in life. And they want to know what's wrong with God. What's wrong with my abundant life that I've promised? They're in relationship without being in fellowship. We're to be in relationship and to be in fellowship. And then what are we to do? Well, we're to do first, we're to worship. When you recognize who God is, when you recognize that God is Creator, when you recognize that He's Creator, that He is the only one like Him, there is no one else like God, and that He is unique, that He is holy, He is separate, and you realize that He is knowable, what is the only response? It is to worship Him. When you read the book of Psalms, the psalmist is so in awe that this God who created the heavens and the earth would love him and know him. And the psalmist at times gets frustrated with God. And he asks God questions and he says, why? And where does he end up in most of those psalms coming back to, you are God and I will praise you and I will trust you. It is worship. Not just Sunday morning worship, not going to church worship, that's a part of it, but it is a life of worship where we recognize, whether we're in the classroom, whether we're in the stadium, whether we're on 280 and the traffic's moving slow, wherever we are, We're to be worshiping God. That means to be in awe. It doesn't mean words are spoken. It means to be in awe. The word worship means to acknowledge the worth of God. And when we put anything else above God, in our thoughts, in our feelings, and in our actions, we are participating in idolatry. Because worship is the act. It is glorifying God in our mind, body, soul, every portion of it. Worship. And second, we're to live the godly life. In our key Bible study last week, we spent an entire session on that God created mankind in His image. This is one of the most powerful truths. For you see, this all-powerful God created us to be like Him. Now, we're not perfect, we're limited, but He called us to live like Him. You say, well, how does God live? Well, we'll talk about that next week when we talk about Jesus the Son. God came in flesh and lived among us. It is living that Christ-like life. It is caring for the hurting and the poor and the needy. The Matthew 24, 25 passage that we've talked about, Jesus at the end of time said we'll be separated in sheep and goats. And the sheep, the ones on the right, He said, when I was hungry, You fed me. When I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. And they said, when did we do that? And He said, when You did it to the least of these. Meaning when You lived like Jesus lived. And that's doing it. But as a church family, this past two or three years, we've made a major significant, well, in the last 10 years, a shift that's been good, and I believe God's led us every way on it. We have been ministering deliberately to the least of these, recognizing it's our responsibility, because you do realize we live in a bubble here. Through our kids' connection, through our ministry in Sudan and Ecuador and Honduras and Ukraine, we need to be involved. And next year, we really believe we're going to have the greatest year in ministering to the least of these, as we are anticipating the most aggressive international mission project we've ever had in this church. But a word of warning. When we see the least of these, we generally think only on economic terms. The least of these means those who have been abandoned spiritually as well. You see, you have people that you work with. You have people in your neighborhood. You have students you go to school with who do not know of the love and the character of God. They have been deprived. They are living in absolute spiritual poverty. And often we neglect them. Let's be honest. Who do most of us spend our time with? Christians. We find people who have values just like us, and we go to church together. And then we find neighbors who go to other churches, and we invite them to come to our church so we can have more in our church than they have in their church. And there is a world full of people who do not know that there is a God who wants to know them. They may know there is a God, but they do not know the truth. They do not know there is a river that flows from God that the quartet sang about. They do not know of that peace that comes from being in a relationship with God. And as a church family, if we're going to minister to the least of these, we need to minister to the least of these who are in absolute poverty, financial poverty, and we're going to keep it up. But we also need to be deliberate and intentional in each of our lives to reach out. Because what is the story of God in the Bible? God chooses a nation, and what does He call the nation to be? They were to be a missionary people to the world. And why did God's judgment come down in the Old Testament? Is because they became self-centered. In the New Testament, God chooses a people and He calls it the church.
And why is God's judgment at times upon the church? Because we become self-centered. The God who is known, who can be known, wants us to reach out and do what He does. God pursued us. God created us. When we sinned, He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us and woo us back. He has sent Jesus. He sent the prophets. He sent writers. God is always sending out to bring people in. To live the godly life is a life of outreach with our possessions, with our time, and with the message of the gospel. That's what it means to live like God. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. Two questions. First, are you in relationship with God? Have you opened your heart, acknowledged that He is your Creator, that through Jesus Christ He is your Redeemer, and that He is your only means of salvation? If you've never done that, we invite you by faith to receive Him into your life as Savior and Lord. Christian, we ask you a question. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you in conversation with Him daily through prayer? Do you read God's Word? Are you connecting with other Christians for fellowship? And are you living out that relationship through being interested in who God is interested in? God is interested in the least of these, physically and spiritually. Maybe this morning you need to renew your faith to living the godly life. There may be others who need to become a part of this church family, to live in the fellowship of the church. We invite you to respond during the invitation as well. And for those who have trusted Christ and never shared it, we invite you to make public your faith. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your character. We come to you at this moment not as strangers speaking up into the heavens hoping that you will notice us. But we speak to you, our Heavenly Father, who knows us by name, who hears every one of our prayers. And we ask that Thy will be done in our hearts as well as everyone's. In Jesus' name, amen.